And welcome you guys to the Thursday evening Shema Bible study. Ordinarily we're in Isaiah, and we're coming up on the last two chapters of Isaiah, but tonight we're doing something a little different. We're going to have some question and answer, a bit of a potpourri. So anything that's on your mind you want to talk about, other than gold and silver prices and or fine wine, things about which I just know nothing. But no, anything that you want to talk about, we'll have some Q&A time. And the way we'll do that is ask the question. I will repeat the question for the sake of those listening online, and then I'll proceed to give my ignorant answer to it. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started tonight. Lord God, thank you so much for being our God. We thank you for the fact of your unchanging and gracious nature. We thank you for the fact of your unchanging holiness. We thank you, Lord God, for your consistent help and deliverance of your people across human history. And that you are one and the same God today. You care about us individually. You care about your people around the world. You know the numbers of hairs on our heads. Before there is even a word on our tongue, you know it all. We thank you, Lord God, especially for sending your Son, Messiah Yeshua, to be our sin bearer and to take the punishment that we deserved and to exchange it for the life that he has so that now we have life in him. Thank you for our time together this evening. We want to thank you for our friends at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church and the opportunity that we have to share these facilities. Please help me to teach and guide my thinking, guide my words. Lord God, keep that rein, that leash short on me so that I'm giving your word and nothing else, Father. Thank you for our time in Yeshua's name. Amen. So, again, we want to welcome those who are listening online. It is Thursday evening, January 9th. And we are, Lord willing, next week going to resume in Isaiah. We're going to do something a little different tonight, and that is just have some Q&A time. So anything that's on your heart you want to talk about, biblical, theological, non-biblical, but maybe something about which, what's the best way to go about something. If I don't know, I'll just say I don't know. Next. All right. And Dave is kind enough to break the ice for us. Thanks, Dave.
Has the Prime Minister been able to set a parliament yet?
Has Prime Minister Netanyahu been able to build that coalition government yet? Answer, I don't know. What I am pleasantly surprised at his reelection. Israel is as divided a nation as we are. I mean, there are people that hate him and there's nothing he can do right. And there's people that love him and there's nothing he can do wrong. And there's people who feel like appeasement is the way to go. And there's people who feel like we've tried that and it didn't work. And Israel is as divided as we are, but what complicates it is it's not a two-party government. It's a coalition government. You've got, hey Siri, how many parties are there in Israel currently? Oh, let's try this again. Hey Siri, how many political parties are there in Israel right now?
Okay, I found this on the web for how many political parties are there in Israel right now.
Okay, so let's get it. From Wikipedia, Israel's political system based on proportional representation allows for a multi-party system with numerous parties represented in the 120-seat Knesset. But that's not what I was asking. Current parties. One. Okay, so there's Likud, There's Yesh Atid. Somebody keep a running list. There's Telem. There's Shas. United Torah Judaism. Oh, there's United Torah Judaism Agudat Yisrael. Then there's United Torah Judaism Degel HaTorah. Chadash. Labor. Yisrael Beitenu. I think that's for the Ethiopian. Meretz. Kulanu. United Arab List. Union of Right-Wing Parties. Oh, there's Union of Right-Wing Parties Jewish Home and Union of Right-Wing Parties Tekuma. Now, here's some other parties. Achrayut, Ale Yarok, Am Shalem, Bible Block, Brit Olam, the Am Workers Party, Dor, Eretz Chadasha, Gesher, HaYisraelim, Kadima, Koa HaKesef, Koa Lehashpi'a, Lazuz, Leader, Lechem, Lev Laolim, Man's Rights in the Family Party, Magen Yisrael, Memad, New Horizon, New Right, Or, Otzma Yehudit, Piratim, Ihud B'nei HaBrit, The Greens, Telem, Tzomet, Ubizchutan, Yachad, Yisrael Hazaka, Yisrael Hamithadeshet, Zechut, and Noam. What did you guys come up with? About 50. So, the only way for a prime minister to acquire and retain authority is to build a coalition. So from among all those parties which have proportional representation, might only have one member, whereas a bigger party might have 21 members or whatever. So they have to build a coalition. And all these various groups have their own particular pet interests. Just like our Green Party has pet interests, you know, other parties have pet interests. So imagine 50 or more parties, each with their particular interests. And in order for him to govern, he has to be able to build a coalition. So he has to make concessions to this group, concessions to this group, concessions to that group, concessions to the other group. Which is why, at various times in the past several years, under Bibi Netanyahu's administration, things for Messianic Jews sometimes have been better and sometimes have been worse. When he was able more easily to build a coalition government without necessarily having all the Orthodox with him, things were better for Messianic Jews. When he really needed the Orthodox parties in order to have that majority, and he had to make concessions, things suddenly would get worse for Messianic Jews, because that's their fixation, is they hate us, the Orthodox. Anyway, so, you know, the bottom line is I don't know if he's built that coalition or how it's comprised, but every couple of years, it's going to have a whole different complexion. So imagine being an Israeli citizen and trying to keep up with all that. So that's the dynamics that we're looking at there. Okay, thank you, Dave, for breaking the ice with that annoying question. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. That was a good question. Okay. All right, Nancy.
Your take or your thinking on when God said to Abraham when he offered Isaac.
Okay.
Now I know what, okay, in light of an all-knowing God.
Oh, very good question. Genesis chapter 22, the Akedah. God tells Abram to take his son, whom he loves, calls him his only son, even though he did have Ishmael, but Isaac, bring him to the mountain that he's going to show him in Moriah, and there offer him as a burnt offering. So aside from all the emotional and mental anguish that Abram is going through all this time, because it's a three-day journey, he's got to process this. But meanwhile, so he gets there, they get up to the top of the hill, Isaac asks, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Because they got the wood, they got the fire, they got everything except the sacrifice itself. Abraham prophesies. I believe that was prophecy. God will provide for himself the lamb. And God did provide a ram. Eventually, God provided the lamb, Messiah. But Nancy's question is this. Abraham lifted the knife, it says in Genesis 22, to slay his son. And as soon as he picked it up, the angel of the Lord, it says, stopped him and said, Abraham, Abraham. Boy, nobody was ever happier to be interrupted than he was in that moment. It says, don't stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. In fact, let me just go ahead and read from Genesis 22 rather than paraphrase, although that would have been right there word for word. Let's get the actual text. Abraham stretched out his hand. This is verse 10 of Genesis 22. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Hineni, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So there's a twofold question, one of which Nancy asked, which is a theologically astute question. If God is all-knowing, then why does he say, now I know that you fear me? And the other question that she didn't ask is, how is it that the angel of the Lord speaks of God in third person and then in first person? But all along, it's the angel of the Lord. Look at it again. Verse 12, he said, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The angel of the Lord is speaking as God. So there's a twofold question. The first question, let's go to your first one, Nancy, and that is that how does an omniscient God say, now I know? He always knew. This falls into the same category, I would say, as Yeshua saying to the man at the pool of Bethesda, do you wish to get well? Like he doesn't know? Of course he knows. It falls into the same category of God coming into the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have hidden themselves, and God says, where are you? It falls into that category. Not that God did not know, but giving the other person the opportunity to respond. This is simply an affirmation. Abraham, you have proven that you fear me. Not that God didn't know, but Abraham has now in real time proven. So that I think it falls into that category. Not that God didn't know. By the way, I've got a sermon that one of these days I got to pull back out called Four Questions, and it's not about Passover. It's four questions asked in Scripture by individuals who didn't want the answer to those questions. So I start the sermon by going, when is a question not a question? or what would we do without rhetorical questions? Sorry. Anyway, okay, so that's how I would respond to that. Now, a critic, you know, a skeptic is going to seize on something like that, you know, as a justification for non-belief. But really, if you look at the many instances where God, sometimes as the Father from heaven and sometimes in the person of Yeshua, asks a question to which either the answer is plainly obvious, or which even if it isn't to the people in that setting, he knows the answer. And it's obvious he knows the answer. So, good question. Pete.
Didn't Judas before he was born? God knew that he was going to turn him in?
Did Judas, didn't God know before Judas from Kerioth or Judas Iscariot, didn't God know he was going to betray Yeshua? Yes.
He did what he was.
Which is why, by the way, Yeshua calls him the son of perdition. It's not like that no good slime ball, blah, blah, blah. It's like he is the one who would do that. He is the one who is destined to do that. Does that mean that the real question is, therefore, did Judas ever have a chance to not do that? Yes, of course. He made a choice. And in fact, he made a choice to sell Yeshua for 30 pieces of silver, just like Joseph's brothers sold him, most likely for 30 pieces of silver. So yeah, he had a choice, but God knew. And God knew before the earth existed that you were going to ask me that question on January 9th, 2020. By the way, you know it isn't the new decade yet. I just, yeah. 2021 begins the new decade. But everybody's talking about, oh, we've started a new decade. I'm like, do I say anything? Do I say anything? I'm saying it now. Yeah, anyway. All right. What else? Okay, Nancy has another one.
What is your understanding of the age of Isaac when he was sacrificed?
How old do I believe Isaac was at the time that Abraham offered him up? My best guess would be that he was probably about between 16 and 19. He's called a na'ar, a lad, rather than a yeled, a child. So a na'ar tends to be in their teens. He might have been younger in his teens. But what we do know is this. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, 100. So now Abraham is probably about 115 or 118 or whatever, 119. Isaac could easily have fought off his 119-year-old father. He didn't. He was entirely quiet, entirely compliant, and entirely a type of Messiah. But the Hebrew there kind of helps us a little bit. He's a na'ar, not a yeled. Linda, did you have a question?
Devouring lion crouching, waiting to devour us. And I kind of remember you talking about that, and I think it was in Genesis. Do you remember, is there a scripture?
Scripture about Satan being a raven and a ravening lion. There's two passages of scripture that come to mind. The one is in Genesis, where God speaks to Cain and says to him, why is your countenance fallen? You know, if you do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted up? And sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it. And then there's Yeshua saying to Peter, not too long before his departure, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you turn again, in other words, he knew that Peter was going to deny him. When once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. So then there is another passage, and I don't remember where it is, ravening and roaring lion. Hang on a second. Let me use my handy dandy roaring lion. Ch-ch-ch-ch. 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Next. Joe.
You mentioned 1 Peter. Is 1 Peter addressed to Jewish believers?
Is 1 Peter addressed to Jewish believers? Well, the best way to find out is to look at the ascription in 1 Peter. Usually we're told that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Messiah Yeshua and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So the question is, who are these resident aliens in all of these other places? Is it Jewish people who have been scattered, or is it simply the believers, both Jews and Gentiles, who happen to be in those places? Because wherever they are, they're not in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is always, that's home, as it were. So, especially at that time. So it could be a mixture of Jewish and non-Jewish people just who happen to be in those places. Or it could be addressed to Jewish believers who, in one persecution or another, had been expelled and chased out of town, as it were, and had to go to Asia, to these various places. Hard to say, and honestly, I don't remember enough of the text of 1 Peter to be able to look to say, oh, well, you know, judging from the body of the letter, it's probably, I don't remember it well enough to be able to do that. There are people who could actually recite to you verse by verse the entire letter. I can't. So, and it's hard to say from that ascription. And in terms of being chosen, yeah, it could refer to Israelis, but it could also refer to any believers in Yeshua. So, but one of the things you didn't ask, and I'm going to offer it of my own initiative, notice it says chosen, which then goes to the issue of election and predestination. But notice that it says chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So when the question comes up, as it inevitably does in debates between Calvinism, Arminianism, election, free will, and the question is, well, the Bible talks about election. There's no way around that. The question is, on what basis does God choose? On what basis does God elect people for salvation? You will find, I'm pretty sure, just about every passage that talks about being chosen or elect, the word foreknowledge is right there in the same context. So, no, God did not choose arbitrarily. There was a basis for his election. So, this will get me in trouble with some people. I don't care, to quote Ricky Gervais, I don't care. I don't believe in unconditional election. I believe in election. The Bible talks about election. The Bible doesn't talk about unconditional election, but it talks frequently about election based on the foreknowledge of God. It's been a lot of years since I was a five-point Calvinist. It's been a lot of years. These days, I tell people, I'm like a 3.75-point Calvinist. Honestly, it may be easier to say I'm in this camp over here, or I fit right into this box right here, or I'm in this pigeonhole over here. And it's like, you know what? Biblical theology is not, in my opinion, is not so cut and dry. And even though it might be easier to just say I'm a Calvinist, or no, I'm Arminian, or you know, I lean this way or that way or whatever, just don't feel like you have to, I'm dispensational, I'm covenantal, just, you know, I'm a Jesus freak. Yes. And all the other stuff I'm working on. 38 years and counting later, I'm still working on it. I've had to reverse myself on some things that I was just sure as shooting about over the years. I won't go into it because I did it last week and I don't want to wear you out with it, but I used to be just dogmatically pre-trib rapture. We are out of here. We are not going to have to deal with the Antichrist. We are not going to have to. And I started reevaluating it. I started asking myself, why am I so dead set about this thing? And then I would see passages that seemed to argue against it. I'm like, Anyway, so I mean, look, the world we live in is not static. Our faith is not static. We should be growing in our faith. We should be growing in our knowledge of the scriptures. We, at any given point, are probably going to be reevaluating things that we were just so certain of before. And, oh, wow, I never really realized that. Another thing I talked about last week was the 144,000. I used to just parrot the same thing. Oh, they're evangelists. I used to say that too. And I had to go back and look a little more carefully. Then I had to ask myself, why did I just keep repeating it? Why was I so sure of that? And then you go back and you start, we reevaluate. It's part of our life. There are things that we don't need to reconsider that are just right there, and there's such a body of evidence for it, it's just incontrovertible. Yeshua as the Messiah, Yeshua making claims and doing the works of Messiah, speaking the words of Messiah, fulfilling prophecies concerning the Messiah. I mean, that's just so, there's just so much. I'd have to have blinders on to not see it. And that, in fact, is what is going on for many people. They don't want to see, right? Because seeing might be kind of uncomfortable. All right, more questions. Chris. My most memorable evangelistic experience, like one encounter or just like a thing in general? Are you talking about like an encounter?
Whatever comes to mind when you think of evangelism.
Okay, well, without a doubt, in the bigger sense of it, when Alexander and I were part of the Behold Your God campaign in Jerusalem in 2018, we spent a month in Jerusalem, talked to so many Jewish people. I mean, every day, just talking to Jewish people about the Messiah. Within that month-long campaign, there was a moment that was just very precious to me. Well, two. One was Alexander. There was like a central meeting place. It's called First Station. There's always music going on and classes. You know, somebody's doing a yoga class or somebody's doing this or that, and there's always music. There's vendors and restaurants, and it's really a happening place. Anyway, I was coming back from something I was doing, and Alexandra was there at First Station. I see her sitting down talking to a young mid-20s Israeli couple. So I joined in with the conversation. She introduced me. We're talking. And their names were Elad and Gili. And, boy, you want to talk about a contrast in the look. He's dark and has long dreadlocks. She's like really petite with blonde hair, but they're both Israelis. And they were newlyweds. And as they saw me and Alexandra having fun and just kind of the way we have fun with each other, like, that is so cool. It's like we know lots of young people our own age, but to see an older couple like you guys just having fun and full of life, and we want our marriage to be successful. We want to have that kind of thing. So it kind of immediately we're having this great time. So we're talking, and I find out that Elad is the publisher of a music magazine, an all-Hebrew language online music magazine called Columbus. I don't know why it's called Columbus. It's in Israel, but it's called Columbus. It's an all-Hebrew music site, and he's a lot younger than me, but he's got very broad musical interests because of that. So we're talking about things, and so we were talking for a couple minutes just about brushes with famous people. And I told him about the time that I met Lindsey Buckingham from Fleetwood Mac, the guitarist from Fleetwood Mac. He invited me into his house. He was renting a house for the summer, and he was just like a block from where I lived. And I had heard that he was there, and I used to have big curly hair and a little goatee. People used to think I was trying to be him. So it was kind of funny that he moved into this house, rented this house. So one morning before school, I just knocked on the door, and lo and behold, Lindsay Buckingham answers the door, and I introduced myself. I said, I live down the block. Rumors had just come out, the album Rumors. I said, your new album is just awesome. He says, you want to come in? I said, sure. You know, he's stringing up a Martin guitar. He's got two other Martin guitars sitting there already strung on music. It's like $5,000 of guitars just sitting there. Invites me to smoke a joint with him. I mean, just, okay, anyway. So just hanging out for a little while before school with Lindsay Buckingham of Fleetwood Mac. I'm telling the story, and Elad says, stop. He goes, listen. Now, on the loudspeaker system, they played a lot of American music, just all kinds of pop, rock, everything. As I'm telling him about hanging out with Lindsay Buckingham, one of the songs from Rumors comes on. And he's like, whoa. I said, considering the millions of songs, what are the odds on that? He said, this is a God thing. I said, I think it is. I think it's a God thing that we met. We got together with him a couple more times while we were in Israel. We have a standing offer. If they're ever stateside, they're going to come stay with us. If we're back in Israel, we're going to see them again. I really owe them just kind of an update. I try to not push too much. We were able to talk about our faith in Yeshua very freely with them. They didn't feel threatened at all about it. I need to write back to them. So that was one of the ones, was Elad and Gili, who are now, I consider, friends forever, even though, you know, haven't seen them for a couple of years. Another one also on the Behold Your God campaign. One of the things Jews for Jesus was doing with that campaign in 2018 was to reach all kinds of different segments within Israeli society. The sports-minded, and so they put on like a soccer competition, a three-day soccer competition. Another was reaching out to people with drug dependency or alcohol dependency. Another one was cleaning up parks and just going to senior citizen homes and helping and just playing a game of chess with somebody in a nursing home or whatever. Just so all different kinds of things. Alexander and I were part of the baby boomers team. So we're hanging out at cafes where they're all going, or sitting on benches, or playing guitar in like a local park. And Israelis they love it. You know, like, come gather around. They're singing American songs with us. And then we start singing praise and worship songs. And, you know, it's really cool. But one of the teams was an arts team. Melissa Moskowitz was kind of coordinating this. They sent out a call to artists to get 12 artists based on the theme of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather your children together. And they got six, they wanted six messianic artists and six Israeli non-messianic artists to each contribute something based on that theme, O Jerusalem, how I long to gather you. And so Alexander and I went one evening, I don't know if it was the second evening or whatever, to the show. And there was one piece in particular that just really hit me. And it was at a bus stop, and the bus is in black and white. The people standing in the queue for the bus are in black and white or milling about black and white, but some of them have a golden halo over them. Not a halo, like an iconographic semicircle behind them, like if you've ever been in an Orthodox church. The right? So some of the people don't have it, and some of the people do. It was really cool. And I was just drawn to that. So I'm looking at it for a few minutes, and it reminded me of Zechariah 14, because in Zechariah 14 it says, in those days everything is going to be holy in Jerusalem. Even the bridles on the horse will have inscribed on Kadosh La Adonai, holy to the Lord. The cooking pots in Jerusalem will be holy. And so I'm looking at this scene, and it's very mundane. It's just, it's a bus stop in Jerusalem. But some of them had that, and there's a sense of, in that day, everything's going to be holy. So that's how it struck me, Zechariah 14. Well, the artist who had done that piece came in as people started coming in. It was his turn to give a talk. Each night, one of the artists was going to give their talk. It was his turn. And I met him, and I said, this one in particular moves me. And he said, why is that? And I told him, about Zechariah 14. I said, see, the holiness in the midst of the mundane. And he did intend that, but he was completely unfamiliar with Zechariah 14. And I'm all excited about that because it's going to be holy in the days of Messiah. He goes, I've never seen that. I said, you want to take a look? Yeah. So I had my Bible. So we opened up the table there. I opened it to Zechariah 14. I'm reading it to him. And I said, and by the way, here's what precedes it. And I read about the Lord sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives and it's Messiah. And he says, I've never seen that before. I said, you want to take a picture? He said, let me take a picture of that page of the Bible. And it's like, wow. That was another really memorable moment. I've had a few over the years. Had a funny one in Washington, D.C. I was with Jews for Jesus, and we were handing out tracts along the Beltway at lunch hour. And I was outside this fancy schmancy office building, and people were coming and going in their fancy schmancy suits. And this one Jewish guy, you know, he just shot me this really nasty look on his way out. And then 35 minutes later, he's coming back, same guy, and he's dressed to the nines. I mean, this guy, his suit was just impeccable. It's incredible. But so he's all decked out. And he comes back, and he was going to walk past me, and then he stopped, and he decided, puh, and he spat at me. And at that moment, a gust of wind came, and his spit started coming back towards him, and he had to back away from it. I turned around because I didn't want him to see me laughing. But I was laughing. One time, some businessmen were walking by, and I'm offering tracts, and they turned me down, and they're snickering at me or cracked a joke. I said, hey, guys, and they stopped, and I said, laugh now, pay later. And they're like, whoa. I thought God is love. I said, well, he's a lot of things, but I have a feeling you really don't know. And it just stopped them. I didn't mean it with any hostility. There was no meanness in it. I just wanted to shock them. I better not go into all this. There have been some very memorable things. But I would say, on the whole, the month of evangelism in Israel with Behold Your God campaign has to be like right up there at the top. Robert. Okay, that's an easy question. I'll repeat it for our people online. Are all Jewish people from the tribe of Judah? No. But we are called Yehudim, Judeans or Jews, and Judah is the reference, and this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. Okay, Jacob is on his deathbed. He gathers his sons around him, and he begins to prophesy over them. Reuben was the firstborn, but because he had committed adultery with his father's concubine in order to try to force the issue of being the inheritor, he didn't get that blessing. Shimon and Levi were next in line, Simeon and Levi, but because of what they did in Shechem, slaughtering all the men in that town for the rape of their sister Dinah by one man, Jacob said, I will not let my soul enter into counsel with you. Forget it. And so the number four son was Judah. And so Judah, there in Genesis chapter 49, is compared to a lion. And then Jacob says, the scepter, meaning leadership, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the one comes to whom it belongs, or until Shiloh comes. And so the idea is Judah was the preeminent tribe within Israel. So even though you've got 12 tribes, especially after the divided kingdom and such and the return and people are moving hither and thither, you had Benjamites living up in Dan, you had Danites living down in Judah, you had Manassites living. I mean, it was all, this whole 10 lost tribes thing is kind of a joke to those of us who know the history there. But the point is we use the reference Jews because Yehuda was the preeminent tribe. So it just came to be, that's how we're called. It would be a little artificial to be called Israelis today, because especially today, because Israel once again exists as a nation, and I'm not a citizen there. You know, I don't live in Israel, so I'm not an Israeli, but I am a Jew. So that's how that works. We got a nice array of questions this evening. Joe, you had another?
What is required to make Aliyah?
What is required to make Aliyah? First, let me define what Aliyah is for our listeners who may not know. When a Jewish person emigrates from wherever in the world they live to Israel, they are called olim, from ola, to go up, to ascend. And the idea is wherever in the world you live, you go up, especially if you're going to Jerusalem. But they're called olim, those going up. So aliyah means for somebody to emigrate from whatever country they're living in and become a citizen in Israel. Well, what's required, if you're Jewish, the right of return basically guarantees you that you'll be accepted, you'll be absorbed into the Israeli society. If you're messianic like me, you can pretty much count on not having citizenship, and you may or may not be accepted into the society. So if you're not Jewish, you would probably need to demonstrate that you're there, you have, you know, either a legitimate business or scientific or what have you reason, educational reason for wanting to actually move there. You'd probably have to already have had a job offer. I mean, they're not just going to take people and say, sure, come on in and we'll take care of you, you know. They can't do that. So it's but if you're Jewish, in theory, you're in. And they will help you, they will help, the government actually will help you patriate into the land, and you'll have classes in what they call the ulpan to quickly learn Hebrew and get up to speed in Hebrew. But yeah, for me, probably wouldn't happen. I do know some Messianic Jews who kind of kept quiet about it. And especially in the days before Facebook, you could keep quiet about it. And got in and got their citizenship. And then only after their citizenship did they actually begin declaring that they follow Yeshua. I have an ethical problem with that approach. So, you know, I wouldn't... It may be unrealistic for me to think, oh, I'm going to go, and if they don't ask, I won't say anything. I don't believe in keeping things hidden, and I don't like the idea of coming in with a false pretense. So if I was being interviewed, I'd say, hey, I just want you to know I am a Messianic Jew. I do believe Yeshua is the Messiah. If you're going to let me in, you're let me in. If you're not, you're not. But I'm not going to keep that hidden. And there are plenty of Jews for Jesus staff members who have gone to Israel and have been able to stay. Whether or not they have citizenship, they've been able to stay. They don't have to leave. Or maybe every 2 years they need to leave for 2 weeks and then just come right back or whatever, just as a technicality. And Jews for Jesus has what they call amuta, official government recognition. So my thinking is that Israelis prefer that people be upfront about who they are. And some of the people who have been forced to leave had tried the other approach of kind of keeping things under wraps. I tend to think Israelis want to know. They don't want any shenanigans. They just want to know. Yeah, if you're going to be proselytizing, but you tell me there's no hidden agenda. So. Yes, Nancy.
The great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews 12:1.
I'm sorry, say again.
Who is the great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews 12?
Oh, who is the great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1? It's the people being described in all of the preceding verses in chapter 11, the great men and women of Israel's history who suffered all kinds of indignity and opposition and did courageous things, defied kings, defied evil edicts because they feared the Lord. And so the writer then goes on to say, since we are surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Yeshua, the author and perfecter of our faith. The whole idea is we're not alone. We're not exactly trailblazing. You know, it's like we're having to hack our way through, you know, a jungle to clear a way. We're walking a well-trodden path. And he says, in light of the fact that all these people, as it were, are there, kind of watching, as it were, I wouldn't try to develop a theology based on that those who are in heaven get to watch our every move. I'm not going to try to develop a theology, but nevertheless, they are there. The testimony of their lives surrounds us. So therefore, let's follow that example. That's what's going on there. Yes. Tom, right? Tom.
I was thinking that once you accept the mark of the beast and Revelation and worship the image, that there was no more chance for redemption for you. But in Revelation 16, we were just reading in Bible study the other day, it said that once they had accepted the mark and worshiped the image, these full judgments were for them. But then it says, and yet they would not repent.
Okay, you've said a lot, and there's people listening online who need to hear. Okay, so Revelation chapter 16. So you've got a group of people who have taken the mark of the beast. And we're told in Revelation that anybody who takes the mark of the beast goes into the lake of fire with the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, right? So is the question, is it possible for somebody who has taken the mark to actually repent?
Right. Because further on it says, after these bold judgments, and yet they did not repent.
Right. It can mean one of two things. It can mean that once somebody is willingly denied Yeshua and taken the mark, that there is no possibility of repentance, that they've crossed the line. And that's probably the dominant teaching. The other is that once somebody has gotten to that point, they're dead. Their conscience is just dead. There's no interest in repenting. I think we look at it from over here, and we say, is there hope for that person? Because we think in terms of repentance because we are, you know, the people of God. But for somebody who has already gotten to that point, there is a point of no return. It's not ours to say whether this person or that person or the other person is at that point. That's the Lord knows that. But it seems to be the case that a person has already become so hardened in their conscience and seared of their conscience that once they do that, Even if opportunities to repent are offered, they're not going to. They're not going to. Some of that may be wrapped up in human pride. people digging in their heels about someone or something, and it's been shown that, no, that's not the case, but they'll maintain their original position, even in the face of facts, because they just don't want to admit they were mistaken. Too much egg on the face, too humiliating or whatever. It's like there's some people who are just too proud. So there is that element of human pride. Now, the bottom line is I tend to go with the majority view on this, that the act of taking that mark has put a person so beyond the place where they will ever repent. So that's how I look at that.
Yes, but like in verse 9 it says, after this bold judgment was given, they still did not repent.
Yeah. It says after these various bold judgments, they still did not repent. That kind of goes in the same category as Pharaoh. Plague after plague after plague, and he would not repent. He would not, or he would make a promise and then renege, which means that he just never repented. So,
so God wants them to, they just won't.
Well, what that's a hearkening to is the fact that In ancient history, people looked at desolations, physical things like typhoon. They would look at an earthquake. They would look at something, and they would see the divine hand. Whether every one of them was or not, that's how the ancients tended to look at things. They were not just simply meteorological phenomena. If something catastrophic happened, we've offended, if they were polytheists, we've offended the gods. If they were Israeli, we've somehow offended the Lord. So, but, and remember, this is an ancient document. It's not a 21st century document. The idea is if something terrible happened, we should be looking and saying, is God displeased with us? But it won't, they're so far gone, it won't even register. I can take one more question for tonight. If there are any. I don't want you to feel like, oh, Rabbi Glenn's going to be upset if you know, get another question. I do appreciate your allowing us to do things a little differently tonight. Next week, back to Isaiah. So let's pray. Oh, yeah. Okay, Tim, I'll squeeze you in.
What's the next study after?
Oh, very good question. What is the next course of study? You ready? The Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. I looked under all the books that I taught, and it's been a number of years since I taught through any of the Gospels. At that time, it was the Gospel of John. And I thought, you know what? Let's tackle the Gospel of Matthew. So buckle your seatbelts. It's going to be great. Oh, yeah, Jennifer.
Did you announce the memorial and the luncheon following?
I did not. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. I think at this point, most of you know that our dear brother Neil passed away in an unfortunate traffic accident. Well, he's having a great time, I'm sure, but we miss him. And there is going to be a memorial for Neil after the service this coming Shabbat. So the service is typically over at about noon. At 12:30, we're going to have a memorial service for Neil. It's going to be followed by a luncheon that his family is graciously hosting. So if you're not in a rush, stay for lunch as well and express love and support to the family. So that's this coming Shabbat. Anything else I'm forgetting?
Testimonies of Neil will be, there'll be an opportunity for anyone who would like to prepare a little story, but it should be short.
Yeah, there will be an opportunity to share. If you knew Neil well, I mean, it's really going to be just for people who really, really knew him well. I mean, so, but Neil had a lot of friends. A lot of friends. So anyway. And I will say this much. Neil was faithful. You know, it's not how much we give to the Lord. It's how much of who we are and what we have to give that we give to the Lord that's really precious. And Neil, despite his limitations, gave consistently of himself. I mean, he couldn't engage all that much about a whole lot of things, but he reached out to people. He would ask about, you know, somebody's son or daughter, and he would say, hey, did you hear about this and this? And he was limited, but he always extended himself. And so he was really faithful. Lord God, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for your mercies. They are new every morning. Thank you for your word. I thank you for a really engaged group of people that come on Thursdays. Even now we're praying for the remaining weeks in the study of Isaiah and asking you to be with us through that and guide us into the new study in the Gospel of Matthew. May all of these things, Lord God, help us to be a little bit more like Messiah and a little less of ourselves in the days ahead and a little more of him. And I ask you to give everybody safe travels home tonight in Yeshua's name. Amen.